To turn to Ecclesiastes. We are going to look in that. I understand Jace's sentiment there. It is a brief text this morning, but we will do our best to navigate our way through the verses that were read in your hearing. Before we do, let me express my thanks to all of those that were involved in our Vacation Bible School this past week. I want to thank Beth Marinelli, our director, and all the teachers that were involved in that, all the young people I saw serving around here in a variety of fun and funny ways. And it was great to see all of you pulling together. So thank you for the time and effort and all that went into that. And then for the carnival Friday evening, I know Emily Cornelius headed that up with a lot of help from other people. People were setting up here for a good part of the day on Friday that was so hot, and yet they did so willingly and joyfully, and just appreciate all the work. It was amazing. Friday evening, I kept looking at the radar about the rain, and I was just like, Lord, please don't let it rain, and there was no rain forecasted. And then about 5 o'clock, I got this alert on my phone of this terrible line of thunderstorms coming. I thought, oh no, and they just seemed to like pass right around Windham, New Hampshire. And it was really a blessing. Cooled it off even a little bit. So I'm just thankful for all that went in this past week. And a number of people, too many to name. But thank you for all the work that went into that. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, I would encourage you to look at the text with me. I think that's on page 523. Maybe you didn't bring a Bible. There's a Bible right there in front of you. I always encourage people to look at your Bible as we're going through it. One, so that you know, you can kind of follow along the line of argument that the biblical author is making. Two, tongue-in-cheek, so you kind of know I'm not making this up. This is from God's Word and what it has to say to us. This morning we embark on some verses beginning in chapter 10 and 11, really the first part. And quite frankly, it's a very difficult passage to bring together. These are a lot like Proverbs if you've read through Ecclesiastes 10. There are these statements of truth that are just come one after another. And like the book of Proverbs, it's often difficult to, how do you categorize these? Was the previous one elaborating on the next one? What's the connection? What's the thought? And so there's some disagreement about this. I'll acknowledge that up front. I think there are some things that are very plain in the text as we go through. I'll try to make that as plain as possible. But I had Jason read for us the end of chapter 9 because I think it really sets us up for what is in chapter 10. It was last week that we looked at this passage at the end of chapter 9 that discusses wisdom. It's very plain that wisdom is the topic because the word wise or wisdom is mentioned so many times. It's mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 9, in verse 13, it's mentioned in verse 15, in verse 16 twice, in verse 17 and 18. So he's talking about wisdom at the end of chapter 9, and he's kind of holding it up and saying, be wise. Get wisdom. Wisdom isn't always understood to be wise. He gives a little example of a guy that delivered a city with wisdom and then was soon forgotten. And he said, so you may be wise and exercise wisdom and be entirely forgotten, but that's okay. Win with wisdom. And then at the end of the passage, he gives these little sayings about how wisdom is better than certain things. Verse 16, wisdom is better than might. Verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And then verse 18, he says, wisdom is better than weapons of war. You would think that might makes right. And he says, actually, wisdom is better than might. And then he ends with this little statement at the end of chapter 9, but one sinner destroys much good. And that's the thought that carries us into chapter 10. Because as wisdom was said to be better in chapter 9, he's now going to speak in chapter 10 about this. Look at verse 1. He says, a little folly outweighs wisdom. He talks about a fool in verse 2. He talks about a fool in verse 3. He talks about folly in verse 6. He talks about foolish words in verse 12. And so now he's going to say, wisdom is better, and watch out for folly. Don't be foolish. What is folly or foolishness? When you think of folly or foolishness, you might think primarily in terms of intellectual categories, right? Someone low on the IQ scale, that's a fool. But when the Bible talks about foolishness or folly, it's not an intelligent kind of thing, it's actually a moral quality. So for instance, in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the Bible says clearly, the fool has said there is no God. It's a fool that comes to this conclusion, there is no God, and by saying so is essentially saying, I am God. There is no God. And what it's saying is, a person with that kind of mindset and mentality is demonstrating folly or foolishness in life, and it will come out in a moral behavior. That's why Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. This fear of the Lord, that I acknowledge God, who He is, and that He is God, and I live in His gracious sight, as it were. I'm accountable to Him. And it's that fear of the Lord that enables wise living, wise behavior. But the fool is characterized in their lives by impulsive disobedience, kind of self-centered arrogance about life. I know it all. I know what's best. I'll do it my way. And certainly a rash disregard for anything of biblical morality or any thought of who God is. And so Proverbs 10 and down into chapter 11 give us kind of these proverbial, Ecclesiastes 10, give us these proverbial types of statements that really warn us about folly, warn us about forgetting God and living in a way that doesn't reflect a fear of Him. And so this morning, as we continue our study in Ecclesiastes, I want to preach to you just on the first three verses about this: beware of folly. Beware of folly. Don't underestimate the influence and effects of folly. Let's pray together and ask God to help us as we look at these verses. Lord, would you give us insight and wisdom into your word and help us to know how to apply it to ourselves. Help us to be not simply hearers today and saying, oh, that's interesting, I never knew that before. But help us to be doers and say, that's convicting. I need to respond in this way. And so we ask for your help to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't underestimate the influence and the effect of folly. Whenever we underestimate anything, it never turns out well. Just ask the Russians when they estimated that their invasion of Ukraine would take about 2 weeks and that they would conquer that portion of that nation and capture Kiev rather swiftly. And quite frankly, most of the world joined in that assessment and said, yes, this is a David and Goliath scenario. This will be quick and sudden, if not 2 weeks, certainly within a month. And yet we have just passed the 2.5 year mark of that conflict. Don't underestimate things. Here Solomon warns us in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 not to underestimate folly, sin, and its effects. Don't be deceived by its influence. And what are the kinds of things that he warns us about? In verse 1 he says, consider the influence of folly. Verse 1 he gives us this little illustration. He says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom in honor. Dead flies. What is he getting at here? Well, you think of flies. The reason he uses flies is they're a small thing. They're not a big thing. They're a small thing. They get into small places. In the ancient world, flies were a much greater problem than they are today, believe it or not, because they had no screens on their windows, and yet they had to have windows open to cool places and get a breeze, and yet when you open that, the flies would come right in. They had no refrigeration, and so there are often things that would attract the flies in particular to come into a particular place. There was no deep woods off to keep things away and to keep the flies away from you and out of your home, or the little incense things you put on your table that somehow scare them away. And so flies were a regular problem in the ancient world, and Solomon is just pulling on this illustration to illustrate something about the influence of folly. He says a perfumer mixes various exotic ingredients to create this kind of aromatic perfume. And they mix these ingredients carefully, and maybe they make a kind of ointment that is to be used for some special occasion. However, the pungent smell of that aromatic ointment attracts those flies, and they too are drawn to it. Maybe they come to that ointment that's been left out and they land on the surface there for a moment, but they can't free themselves, and pretty soon they're actually consumed by the oil or the ointment, and they are mixed together with it. And he's saying when that happens, sometimes the rotting flies ruin the aromatic mixture of ointment. And so when you go to open that thing back up, not knowing that the flies were in there, suddenly it gives off a stench, a foul odor that you didn't expect. And so the point that he's making is a few little flies, maybe even just one fly, can get in and ruin an entire container of very expensive perfume. We have a saying like this in our modern verbiage. We would say, one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. And it's a very similar thing that Solomon is illustrating here. 1 ounce of folly outweighs a pound of wisdom. He says, don't underestimate the influence of folly. That's why he says in the last line of verse 1, when he applies the illustration, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. When you put them on a scale, you would think wisdom and honor. In fact, the word for honor is a word that means heavy or weighty. Sometimes it's translated as glory in the Old Testament. And it means something that is worthy of great weight or honor. And he says, and yet you can take that great weight of honor, and when you put it on the scale, sometimes a little folly can completely overcome that. Well, how does that happen? Well, it doesn't take much foolishness to turn things sour. It can be one rash word. It can be one foolish remark. One angry outburst that can do a lot of damage, and that can really undo decades, perhaps, of honor. Think about it. Making one foolish remark can forever create a person's negative opinion of you because of something that I've said in a moment of folly. It takes only one act of folly to ruin a great life of wisdom. Someone who's lived very wisely and righteously all of their life, and yet toward the end, one act of passion or folly undoes the whole thing. It takes far less to ruin something than to create it. It could be things like a major moral failure like adultery or embezzlement of funds. And that's probably what's in your mind. You're thinking, yeah, these things. But those are big things. Solomon's saying even a little folly can ruin someone's reputation or honor. How is that? As I mentioned, what about harsh words spoken in anger? in the heat of a moment when you say something. You can't take that back. But those words sink deeply and they shape your own reputation. What about a little folly with a smartphone on social media? Posting something online or passing something along, and your name's connected to that. And how are you perceived now in light of that because you've passed along this information or you've said something or replied to something in some way? We know this happens all the time. In fact, it was staffer Jacqueline Marsaw, who worked for Representative Bernie Thomas in Mississippi, that soon after the assassination attempt on President Trump, on her Facebook post, she said this: "I don't condone violence, but please get you some shooting lessons so you don't miss next time." She said, "I said that in fun. It was a joke." It went viral. The next day, she lost her job. Why? Maybe she didn't think that through. Consider the influence of folly. Here's a woman who apparently had reached some stage of life where she was competent in her career and moving forward. And now all of a sudden, all of that, gone. Solomon is warning us, consider this influence of folly. Resist the urge to say and do foolish things. Think before you act. Think about the influence of this. You can build a reputation in your life for many years, over a period of many years. You could be known for a wise and honorable citizen. Then in a moment of foolishness, you can mar that reputation. A tiny amount of folly can destroy a family, ruin a reputation, bring heartache into a marriage. Beware. Consider the influence of folly and sin. Pound for pound, folly seems to so outweigh wisdom, does it not? So be careful. Well, you say, how do we avoid folly? If we are so sternly warned about being foolish and behaving and saying foolish things, how do we avoid this? Look at verse 2. He says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now stop right there. That's not a political statement. All right? You probably read that and thought, see, I knew it. The Bible agrees. But this is not a political statement. What is he saying? Well, he's actually saying that a fool, at the end of line 2, of verse 2, is directionally challenged. That a fool by his nature, we'll talk about in a minute, when he sets out, he doesn't know the right way to go. He always ends up on the left. You say, well, why does he say right and left? Why didn't he say right and wrong? Well, when you look at the Bible and you read about being on the right or on the left, there is a general pattern in the Bible, and the Bible's not discriminating against southpaws, okay? But when you read in the Bible, it talks about the right hand of honor. For instance, right now it says that Jesus is seated where? At the right hand of God. That's the place of honor and exaltation. It also speaks of God's mighty right hand. And it talks about God's power and his majesty. In Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about his coming back to judge the earth, he says that there are sheep and goats, and he will separate the sheep to the right and the goats to the left. And again, he's not discriminating against the hands. He's just saying the right is the place of honor. It's the place of good and blessing. The left is not. And so that biblical information informs our understanding of verse 2 when he says, a man's heart inclines him to the honorable things, the good things, the noble things, the appropriate things. Wisdom in the heart will lead you in this direction. But a fool's heart leads them to that which is dishonorable and inappropriate and questionable and harmful. so really, he's saying that this is the directional challenge of the fool. He doesn't go the way you would think he should. He's actually ending up in the other place. But really what the focus is this. It's not so much on those ending points, although he has said that. But he says it's a wise man's what? What does the text say? A wise man's heart inclines. And also the next line, a fool's what? Heart, again, is the idea, inclines or leads them in this direction. And the point that Solomon's making in verse 2 is that we must identify the source of folly. What is at the source of wise behavior or unwise behavior? And he talks about your heart. Now, the heart is key. What is your heart? When I use that term, you probably think of the organ beating in your chest. Or maybe you just think of the seat of affections or emotions that you have, because we say, I love you with all of my heart, and we tend to locate the affections in our heart. But when the Bible speaks of the heart, it actually speaks much more broadly in terms of what your heart is. Do you know that the Bible says your heart, when it talks about the heart, your heart thinks? You could probably complete this phrase, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It talks about cognitive operations in your heart. Jesus in Matthew 9 and verse 4, speaking to religious leaders, says, why do you think evil in your heart? And he locates in your heart this idea of cognition or thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the heart is spoken of as imagination. It's what I imagine in my heart, these things that I form and think about. That goes on in my heart. So your heart is thinking, knowing, believing, reasoning, remembering, interpreting. That's a part of what your heart is. But the Bible also says this about your heart, that your heart feels. There are emotions with regard to your heart. So for instance, it says in John 14 and verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. What he means is don't fear. And he says, I know that fear happens in your heart. Don't let your heart be troubled. Neither be afraid. And he locates that emotion there. In John 16, 6, Jesus says, you'll be sorrowful in your heart. There will be a sorrow in your heart. And he locates that there. So your heart is not only thinking, it's affection. It's what you desire. It's what you feel. It's your emotions. That's a part of your heart. But the heart also chooses. In Matthew 15 and verse 8, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament and he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And what he's saying there is they're making a choice. They have chosen not to honor me appropriately. They do it with their lips, but I wanted it done from their heart. I wanted their heart to choose to honor me. The heart chooses. It involves volition, deciding, intending, committing, or acting. These are not isolated things about the heart, but they're all interconnected. So stay with me. When the Bible talks about the heart, it talks about what you think about, what you remember. It talks about your emotions, how you feel, what you desire, what you value. It talks about your volition, your choices. What choices are you making? What is most important to you? What commitments do you have? And what Ecclesiastes 10:2 says is what's going on in this heart that is always thinking and feeling and choosing is actually setting a course of life for me. It's the difference between what's in my heart that enables me to make wise decisions that lead to honor or foolish decisions that lead to dishonor. And so, what shapes my heart? What actually controls my heart? Well, look at Proverbs chapter 4. You can turn back in your Bible. Proverbs chapter 4 talks about this. What I want to do is just work backwards through this passage a little bit. We're going to look at the end of Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 27. But just notice the connection of things here, that Solomon, the author of this chapter, gives us with regard to the heart. Look at verse 24 of Proverbs 4. He says, put away from you crooked, what? Speech, and put devious talk from you. Okay, that's an action. That's what we do with our mouths and our tongues. He says, put that away. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. That's your eyes and what you see. He says, let this be your goal. This is activity. Verse 26, ponder the path of your what? Your feet, and all your ways will be sure. Watch how you go. He's talking about actions in verse 24, 25, 26. Verse 27, he says, don't swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And there he's not using right and left like it was in Ecclesiastes 10. He's just saying, stay on the right path. He's talking about activity. Now, how can I be sure I'm engaged in good, right, God-honoring activity? Look at verse 23. Keep your what? Heart. Your thinking, your feeling, your choosing. Keep it with all what? Vigilance. Stand guard over it. Be vigilant about what goes into this thing, about what you're thinking and how you're feeling and what you're choosing. For from it, from the heart, flows what? The springs of life. It's like the heart is at the center, and out of it flows these rivers of how I live. And so he says, be careful of what you think and choose and feel, because it's out of that that you're actually going to set your course. So be vigilant. Guard what goes in there. Well, what do I put in there? Look back at verse 20. Proverbs 4:20 says, my son, be attentive to my what? My words, incline your ear to my sayings. And here's the context of a father speaking to his son, but what he's giving him is biblical wisdom. In essence, what he's saying is, listen to me, put this in your heart, think about this, choose this, feel about God's world this way, put this into your heart. Verse 21, let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. So keep this heart with all vigilance. And when you take that concept that Solomon gives us in Proverbs 4, you plug it into Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and he says, a wise man's heart leads him in the right direction. A foolish man leads him in the wrong way of dishonor. What he's saying is, be careful. The source of folly is in the heart. Now let me ask you, beloved, what do you put into your heart? What did you put into your heart this last week? What did you think about? And what outside sources influenced your thinking? And did you allow to enter into your mind and maybe even shape your emotions and how you felt about something? And what things around you went into your eyes or ears and shaped your choices about things? What did I value? Did this make me value things that are honorable? Or did it make me place more value on things that are dishonorable? How did it shape my heart? What do you think about? Who do you listen to? What do you meditate on? If the heart is the source of folly, then putting good things into my heart is the sure way to keep from folly. And here's the problem, is we all have problem with this. Do you know why? The Bible says this, Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Did you know we all come into the world this way? In folly, in our heart, a misunderstanding about the world in which we live and how God made this world and how we are to live in this world. The Bible says that the discipline of a loving parent is geared toward driving that folly out of the heart of a child. To let them know that there are wise ways and there are wrong ways to live in God's world. And the wrong ways have consequences. And you don't want those consequences. So let me encourage you to be wise and listen to wisdom and make wise choices and think rightly about God's world and feel rightly about God's world and value God's world and God's ways. And this is our problem as we all come into the world, I'm sorry to say it, but drop dead fools. And for a fool to become wise, the very first thing we need is a heart transplant. Is a heart that is softened to God and His ways. Not a heart of stone that resists it and rejects it, but a heart that is softened to it. And this only comes through the truth of the gospel. When somebody comes to recognize in this world, yes, I understand in this heart of mine, these decisions I'm making, these things I value, they only lead me to pain and harm. In fact, they are against God and His ways. I see that in His word. And when someone comes to admit that, I'm a drop-dead sinner. I'm a fool. I'm in need of a heart transplant. That Jesus Christ can then come in and give you a new heart. Open the eyes. To now understand God and His wisdom and know His ways and discern what is right and valuable and honorable. And when you bow the knee to Jesus Christ and understand your need, He'll give you a new heart. A heart that would lead you in the right direction. A heart that would be responsive to God and His word. And so Solomon warns us about this heart of folly. And I would warn you today, do you have a new heart? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Is your heart softened to the things of God? Do you have an open ear to Him? Are you heading in the right direction? Finally, look at the final thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We've seen the influence of folly. It has a excessive influence. It outweighs wisdom and honor. We've seen the directional challenge of the fool and the source of that. It's his heart, and it's all of our hearts that we need a new heart in Christ. And then look at verse 3. He says, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. Now, I don't think this verse is saying there at the end that the fool lacks sense, and as he's walking along, he tells everybody else they're a fool. I think what he's saying is that as a fool walks along, he doesn't have to say anything. It's just noted in his conduct that he's foolish. The decisions that he's making, the things that he's saying, the attitude, it's foolish. And so what Solomon is communicating is that we should picture the effects of folly. That you know a fool when you see one. Just like wisdom visibly affects one's life, back in chapter 8 and verse 1 that we looked at several weeks ago, even so folly visibly affects a person's life. It's impossible for a fool to conceal his folly for long because his heart is lacking in wisdom. And so a fool tends to wear their folly on their sleeves. Proverbs 12:23 says, "The heart of fools proudly proclaim their folly." They talk about their folly, their disregard for God, their non-fear of God in the world, and they proclaim it and they're proud of it. Proverbs 13:16 says a fool flaunts his folly. Proverbs 18:2 says a fool is only interested in expressing his own opinion. These are foolish actions that people hear and know, and they recognize the foolishness of that. And so being a fool is not something you simply hold in your heart. There's effects. It comes out in your life. Folly shows itself. It becomes evident to others. Yet that's exactly what his words and actions are communicating, even if he doesn't say it with his mouth. Fools have a way of refusing to listen. They have a way of saying the wrong things at the wrong times. They have a way of doing something else that shouts, "Look at me, I'm a fool." Those are the words of Philip Ryken. We are to picture the effects of folly and want to avoid those things. This week I read a story about the Boston molasses disaster. Have you ever heard of that? Some of you have. It was on January 15th of 1990. There was an enormous steel vat, which is what now in the north end of Boston. 50 feet high, 240 feet round. It contained 2.3 million gallons of processed molasses. And suddenly it burst. And when it did, there were waves of molasses, we're told, 25 feet high, that raced like a tidal wave through the north end of Boston, destroying businesses, crushing freight cars, wagons, automobiles, and tragically, it drowned 21 people. And an investigation after the fact revealed that the company that owned the tank knew that it was leaking molasses a little bit. And instead of addressing the problem, what they did is they repainted the tank to look like molasses. And so you couldn't tell. And eventually, on an unusually warm day in Boston, that tank let go and lives were lost. You would look at that and say, that's foolish. Why did they do that? Why didn't they fix the problem? Well, how many lives, how many families, how many communities, how many nations have been destroyed by a little folly, a little cover-up, a little thing said here, a little thing said there. It created this big issue that had rippling consequences. The consequences in this case were devastating, and the consequences with regard to folly are often devastating as well. So Solomon's word of warning to us is this: beware of folly. It's found in all of our hearts, if we're honest. But praise God, Jesus Christ gives us a new heart. He gives us a new way of thinking about God's world and my place in it. He gives us new values, being able to recognize and discern what is really important in this world, and that's what I should be pursuing. He changes our hearts so we can make new choices. Choices that reflect those God-honoring values. And choices that lead to righteousness and the good of others. Beware of folly. Run to Christ. Grow in wisdom. Learn of